Thanks for being here with us today. It's kind of the last hurrah of summer, it feels like, unfortunately, right? How many of you have been out to the state fair yet in here in Minnesota? Okay, a lot of you, yeah. Yeah, I grew up in Iowa, so it's not ingrained into my blood like some of you native Minnesotans, but we enjoy it as well. Thanks for being here. We are in a series through this summer, coming to an end in a couple weeks, through the book of Psalms. We call it Summer Psalms, and we're working through what we did that last summer, and then we picked up where we left off this summer from last summer, I think Psalm 11, at the beginning of this summer, and we'll finish up, I think, the 10th of September, if I remember right, on Psalm 23, and then continue into something different for the fall. But we're in the Psalms again today, Psalm 21. If you have a Bible or your electronic device, you can open to that. And we do have some hard copy Bibles in the back corner. If you wanted to grab one of those by the coffee, feel free to grab that. But when I was when I was 16 years old, that's when I became a follower of Jesus. And some of you, I've shared that story before. I actually grew up in a church-going religious home and knew about God as a knowledge in my head, but didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ until I was 16. That's when I came to hear the gospel clearly for the first time and understood that following Jesus is part of what that means is making him king of my life, saying, Jesus, I want you to be in control. I don't want to go my own way and center my life around myself and the things that I want to do, but I want to be about what you want, Jesus, and I want to trust in you for the forgiveness of my sins. So this personal relationship was a brand new thing to me. And when I was 16 years old, following Jesus as my Lord, my Savior, my life started to change pretty dramatically. And I remember very clearly around that time as a brand new follower of Christ, I was actually riding in a pickup truck with my wife Sarah's dad, who happened to be the pastor of the church that I was going to. And he asked me a question as this brand new believer. He said, how do you feel now that you know what's going on in your life? How are you feeling as a new follower of Jesus? What's your experience like? And I remember clearly saying, there's a peace kind of deep down in my heart that I hadn't experienced before. And one of the things that really stood out to me, though, even as a brand new Christian, is there was a joy in my life, in my heart, that I hadn't experienced before. Not just a happy-go-lucky external smile, but like this deep confidence and resting in God, this joy that is, as the Bible talks about, like unexplainable joy. And some of you know what I'm talking about. And when you think about it, that's not just an experience of somebody that's a brand new follower of Jesus, is it? This joy, experience of joy in the Lord, this rejoicing in God, it's part of what is to characterize God's people. It's part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to have this experience of deep joy. Psalm 16, which we looked at a few weeks ago, Psalm 16:11, the psalmist says it this way, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So in knowing God, one of the characteristics of coming to know this God of the universe is an experience of this deep joyfulness in our lives. And we're to be a rejoicing people, a people that have joy in God. Followers of Jesus should be known as people who rejoice in God. That's what Psalm 21 is about, and we're going to see that this morning. Give you a little bit of context of Psalm 21 before we dive in. Psalm 20 and 21 really fit together as a unit, as a pair. It's a pair that you could say is prayer and praise, because in Psalm 20, King David, he prays to God, he expresses his trust in the Lord, and the setting is the eve before a great battle. So before this great military battle, we don't know details, but he prays, and then the congregation of God's people pray on behalf of the king, so it's this prayer before this big battle event. Then Psalm 21 is on the other side of that battle, a prayer of praise and rejoicing in the victory, in the deliverance God has given. And they really go together. And you see that several times throughout the Psalms, how the editor of the book of Psalms has arranged all 150 of them sometimes and in some ways to complement each other. And you see two psalms kind of coupled together at different points, and that's what we have here. Let's look at Psalm 21. I'll read it for us, and then we're going to dive in here. Psalm 21, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." So we have this psalm here, this rejoicing from King David, but rejoicing isn't something just reserved for kings. Rejoicing is part of what it means as a follower of Jesus to walk with the Lord. Followers of Jesus should be known as people who rejoice in God. And in Psalm 21, as we look at these verses, we'll see two ways that we are to rejoice in God, or that we should be people who rejoice in God. Two ways that encourage us. Let's dive in. The first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 7, shows us this first way of rejoicing in God, and it's about taking time to celebrate how God has shown his strength in our lives. Take time to celebrate how God has shown his strength in our lives. So in verses 1 through 7, the speaker seems to be King David. There's some debate about this. Sometimes it's hard to discern who is speaking in the Psalms, but King David in verses 1 through 7, speaking in the third person about himself as king. And then the second half of the psalm seems to be the congregation or a representative speaking directly to the king, about the king. And we'll see that. So King David begins speaking, and he's rejoicing in this deliverance God has given. Now, a question we need to ask, though, is this is situated some 3,000 years ago in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, and how was Israel's king supposed to be different from the kings of the surrounding nations? Because the way that David is speaking here and how David rejoices in the Lord is not something that you would see in the surrounding nations around Israel. Take, for example, the pharaohs of Egypt. The pharaohs of Egypt, not only were they set apart as God-like beings, they were oftentimes worshipped as gods, right? Take, for example, the kings of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, one of the kings in ancient Babylon, listen to what he says in Daniel 4 in his arrogance. He looks out over the city of Babylon, which he is the ruler of, and he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty," right? So that arrogance, that self-worship, even holding themselves up as gods to be worshipped, that was normal for the ancient Near East world, normal for the world that David and the nation of Israel is situated in. The difference between David and these other kings is that for Israel, God's chosen people, the king that God appointed and raised up, he was a representative of the divine king, God himself. So the human king, King David, he understood his role as not a god to be worshipped, but to point to the one true God, King with a capital K, that the entire book of Psalms points us to. David's just a representative directing the people of God to God himself as the divine king, not a godlike king to be worshiped in arrogance and pride. Humility for most kings, it wasn't a virtue in the ancient Near East. So notice in Psalm 21 then how David points to God as the reason, as the source behind his victory. Look what he says. It's in your strength that the king rejoices. It's in your salvation, your deliverance. You have given this. You have met him. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. And then verse 7, this great expression of trust again from David. He says, For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Very different language from like Nebuchadnezzar later on, right? That it's Nebuchadnezzar is saying, it's by my majesty and my glory that all this has come about. David says, no, it's about God and his strength, and I want to shine a spotlight upon the Lord, the one true God. Very similar to what he has said previously in Psalm 20. We looked at that last week. David expresses his trust in God, and he says, verse 7 of Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So David says, I'm not going to put my trust and my confidence in military might, in human ingenuity, in the plans or the methods or the strength of man, but in the Lord God, who is infinitely bigger than all those things and can crush any of them. His trust was in God. He was a representative pointing to the true king. Look at verse 4 back in Psalm 21. Verse 4 says, David says, he, the king, asked life of you, God, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Now, that may sound like an exaggeration if someone comes into the king's presence and they say, may the king live forever and ever, right? But that's it points to, and it's an allusion to, a promise that God made to David. This covenant that God made with David, promising a kingdom, a throne that would be established forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 describes that. God appears to David, and he says in 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So it's not that David somehow is going to live forever in this life, but God promises to David that a descendant of him, his throne, his kingdom is going to endure forever. And it's pointing to the Messiah, the king in the line of David, Jesus Christ, some 1,000 years later, this covenant that God makes with him. But even in Psalm 21, there's this pointing, there's this hinting, this foreshadowing at that divine king, King Jesus, who will come. Now, back to Psalm 21, 20 and 21, kind of fitting together for a moment. Think for a moment about the importance of prayer and praise, Psalm 20 and 21, standing together as a pair, right? How easy would it have been for David to, on the eve of battle, passionately pray for victory, and then when God answered and the victory was given to David, how easy would it have been to move on quickly and not give credit, not give glory, not give thanks to God? I mean, we do this all the time, right? I do this all the time. We fail to acknowledge God's powerful work in us and around us. And in the process, by not entering into the second half of that rejoicing, praising God for what he's done, by not doing that, we're missing an opportunity. Missing an opportunity to shine the spotlight on God, to highlight his strength, his power, to give him credit, and to rejoice in God showing that strength in our lives and in the lives of other people. David takes the time after that victory to not just pray earnestly before it for it to happen, but after to say, God, that was all about you. That was because of you. You showed your power, your strength. It wasn't about my military ability or lead as a leader, commander of the army. God, it's about you. And we want to rejoice in you and what you've done. That's what David's doing here. So what about us? Do we take time in our lives to celebrate God's demonstration of power and strength? Do we take time to shine the light upon God and highlight his strength and his power when he shows it in our lives? As individuals, as families, as a larger church family, this is something that I'm not great at a lot of times, because I can be, maybe like you, I can be so focused on the future and looking ahead and the destination that I'm not enjoying the journey, and I'm not enjoying and praising God for what he's doing along the way. I'm always looking ahead and driving forward. Maybe you're like that. I'm like that. Some of you are better at enjoying the journey, but this is what David's doing here. He's taking time to look back, to reflect on what God has done, and give him credit, give him praise. Had an opportunity this week to really praise God for showing his strength and his power through providing financially as we're in this Waterbury fundraising season, or moving into our new space. Some of you know that, many of you know this, some of you don't. We've been trying to raise money the last several months as we prepare to move into this new building that we're leasing for 7 years. And there's two things that we've been raising money for. Number one, we've been calling on and just appealing to our church family to step up sacrificially for the increase in rent, which is significant. And I'm blown away and humbled by the generosity within our church family. The increase is $9,000 a month, and we're almost to $5,000 pledged towards that increase already before we even get in there, right? That's awesome. The other part that we're fundraising for is for the build out, for the construction that needs to be done and the furnishings to get into the new space. And that number is $300,000. That's the goal. We're already over $200,000, and we have enough to do the construction. And now we're just raising money so that we don't have to sit in camp chairs in the sanctuary, right? Or lay down blankets. So we're into that phase of raising money for the furnishings and the different kids' space, et cetera, office space. So anyway, one of the things that we've done in this fundraising season that we're in is we appealed to our leaders within Antioch and said, hey, would you consider prayerfully who you might approach in your spheres of influence to share the vision about what God's doing here through Antioch, wanting to ignite a movement of the gospel throughout the Twin Cities and beyond, and share the mission, the vision of what's happening, the Waterbury transition, and ask if they want to partner and get behind this in your spheres of influence. This is what we shared with our leaders. And one of our leaders, Chris Bell, he doesn't even know I'm going to talk about this. So Chris Bell leads our worship team ministry, and he's on our ministry leadership team. He shares it a few months ago, I think, with his dad in Phoenix, Arizona area where Chris grew up. And his dad is on the elder team of a church there in Phoenix called Copper Hills Community Church. Chris grew up there, and Copper Hills is about 19 years old, I think. Is that right, Chris, as a church? And they were a church plant 19 years ago. We were a church plant 9 years ago. So they're a decade down the road, further down the road from us. But they identify with a lot of the experiences and the passion and the values that we have for reaching people with the gospel, raising up leaders, helping to start churches, etc. So Chris shares the vision of what we're doing with his dad, who happens to be the chairman of the elder team at Copper Hills. And I get an email a couple months ago from Chris's dad, Len, who says, hey, our elder team discussed this, and we want to support you guys. We want to give to what God's doing here in Minneapolis, from Phoenix to Northeast Minneapolis, right? But Len says, we don't want to just send you a check. We want really an ongoing relationship and partnership, and for us to communicate in a longer-term thing between our churches. I said, that's great. And so he said, my wife and I, our leaders are going to fly us up there to Minneapolis. We want to come and worship with you and come and see the space at the Waterbury and just continue this partnership and conversation. So that happened at the end of July. Len and Ginny, Chris's parents, came and worshiped with us here on a Sunday morning. Then we got lunch, we went over to the Waterbury space, and we hadn't even begun construction at that point. And we walked through it and explained, you know, how it's going to be transformed and how we really feel like God's going to use us as a tool for the gospel to see people come to know him. And it was a great time. And I just heard back this week from Len after they've discussed it and prayed in their elder team. And not only do they want to significantly support us this next year towards the rent as a church, which was awesome, they want an ongoing relationship and partnership. And when Sarah and I get a chance to go down to Phoenix to hopefully see Sarah's mom, who spends the winter down there, they want me to come and share and at Copper Hills and about what God's doing here. And it's this mutual partnership in the mission from Phoenix to Northeast Minneapolis that I had no idea was going to happen, but God did it, right? And listen to how Len closed out this email this week. He said, "So on behalf of the elder team at Copper Hills Community Church, we bless you and the church family at Antioch. We pray that the name of Jesus will continue to be lifted high in Northeast Minneapolis because of you and Antioch, and we appreciate the opportunity to support you in that effort." Isn't that awesome? Yeah, it's incredible. So here's my point. It would be easy for me, it's easy for us to continue to just look forward and to drive forward and to say, oh, that's great, but we still have this goal of fundraising, and miss the opportunity to rejoice in what God is doing now and celebrate what God has done and how God has shown his strength and his power in the past, right? And to do that individually, do that together as a church. That's what Psalm 21 is talking about. When is a time in your life that God powerfully demonstrated his strength? And did you celebrate it? Did you take the time to point towards God, to shine the spotlight upon God and say, this is about you, Lord, you showed your power, your strength. We want to give you glory and give you credit. That's what David's doing here. Or how can we as a church family, this is one of the questions I'm asking, how can we grow in a culture that does that all the time? Right? We're celebrating together what God has done and is doing. That's what David is talking about, taking time to celebrate how God has shown his strength in our lives. Well, let's keep going. The second way Psalm 21 encourages us to rejoice in God is take note of how God will show his strength against his enemies. Take note of how God will show his strength against his enemies. So looking to God's past strength, now looking into the future to God's showing of future strength. Here's what's going on in the text. There's a change of speaker, the person speaking in verse 8, and it's an oracle that's addressed to the king. So speaking to the king, addressing him in verse 8, "Your hand will find out all your enemies." So to the king. But you have to remember that the way, what we see in the Psalms and the perspective in ancient Israel is that the king is a representative of the greater king. So King David, lowercase k, is a pointer to God, capital K, the king, the divine king. That's what you have to remember. So the king's judgment upon his enemies, speaking of King David, it's a picture. It's a picture of a greater judgment, of a greater future judgment of God upon evildoers at the end of the age, just and holy and righteous. So the language of Psalm 21, it stretches beyond the scope of any earthly king, any earthly judgment, any earthly military victory, and it points to a divine Messiah, King Jesus, and a greater judgment that will come through him. One writer says this, verses 8 through 12 speak of a coming divine victory that's total, supernatural, final, and irresistible. So we live today, just as David did, and maybe even more so today, in a world that's gone wild, right? I mean, we could list the brokenness, terrorism, war, racism, oppression of all kinds, personal brokenness in people's lives. I mean, you could just list how the world has just gone wild and it seems to be out of control, and the broken world because of sin that we live in. And to be honest, for some of you, this may be the case that the evil we see in this world is a serious stumbling block to faith. And maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe you're wrestling with the things of Christianity and Jesus, but one of the big stumbling blocks is just, how can this world be the way it is, right? Maybe that's the issue that's keeping you from following Jesus. Well, God, in his sovereign wisdom, he allows us to experience life as followers of Jesus in a world that seems to be going unchecked. But the evil in this world does not go unnoticed by God. And the Psalms remind us of that all over the place. And it won't go unchecked. And the evil actions around us and evildoers will be held accountable. We're reminded of that here in Psalm 21 and throughout many of the Psalms, that history is heading towards a final judgment, a judgment of God, where he's going to set everything right. And a judgment that has already broken in, so to speak, with the cross, and is heading towards when Jesus will return and King Jesus will set everything right. If you think that the just and holy judgment of God seems harsh, let me suggest something that's even more unimaginable, okay? And that's this. What if God ignored acts of horrific evil? What if God ignored them? What if God allowed them to go eternally unchecked? That would not only be a God who is impotent, but an unjust God. The reality is that God, there is no evil act, no act of sin, no evildoer, no brokenness that will not be held accountable by God, by the one true God. Well, how does Psalm 21 point us to Jesus and even point us to that future judgment of God? If you look at Psalm 21, God showing his strength in the past, David praises him for that, and then God showing his strength in the future, it's analogous to the work of Jesus Christ. When you think about Jesus and what he's done in his first and his second coming, which we live between right now. His first coming, where he lived a perfect life, took on flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, lived a perfect life, went to the cross as a sacrifice for sin in our place, rose from the grave, that's 2,000 years ago, his show of strength in the past, right? And now we live between that and the future return of Jesus, his second coming, where he once again will show strength in a different way, coming to, in judgment and in fire to set things right once and for all as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, showing his strength in the past at the cross, the resurrection, and then will show his future strength when he returns again. Listen to two passages that speak of this future show of strength in judgment that Psalm 21 looks at and hints at and points towards. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, it says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Return of Jesus. And then Revelation 19. Here's a picture of Jesus that you may not see in a Sunday school nursery. It says, Revelation 19, 11 through 16, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war." Listen to this description of Jesus. "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's awesome. That's the hope that we have, what we look forward to with the return, the coming of Jesus, to set this world gone wild right as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. We live between the times, the first coming, the second coming of Christ, as people who are to be rejoicing, as people who are to be marked by this joy in God, looking to past strength and future strength manifested through Jesus. So, is there an urgent, when you read Revelation 19, is there an urgency to the gospel? Absolutely. Absolutely. Today is the day of salvation, mercy, and grace, where Jesus extends his arms and invites us, invites you to come to him. But King Jesus will one day, as we read, come with a sword, and the time of mercy will be over forever. The good news of the gospel is that now enemies of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, can become friends of God and part of God's family. You don't have to be on the other side of that rider on the white horse, the end of his sword. You can be behind him as part of his family through faith in Jesus Christ. Are you part of the family of God through faith in Jesus, through saying, I want to follow you? I want to follow you. Are you a member of this rejoicing community that we see in Psalm 21? We are to be a rejoicing people. And we see that in Psalm 21. We get a glimpse of what rejoicing in God is to be like, a snapshot of what it looks like. It involves looking to the past and taking time to celebrate God's strength, but rejoicing in God also involves looking to the future and taking note of how God will show his strength against his enemies and living between those times as people of hope and people who rejoice. That's what we see in Psalm 21. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people, help us to be a church family that is not marked by this fake facade of happiness and putting on a Sunday best face and inauthenticity. Lord, we don't want that, but we want to be real with one another. We want to be marked by authenticity, and in that, an authentic joy in you. Lord, may we be people that are rejoicing in you through Jesus Christ, and whether it's a season of difficulty or a season of where things are going well, Lord, whatever is going on around us and in our lives, help us to be people just marked by this deep, resting confidence and joy in you, we pray, through Jesus. In his name, amen.